open the Word of God, we need to remind ourselves that we really do need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to teach us. We can become self-confident and become blind in our self-confidence very easily. We desperately need, every time we open the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit to work in us and to teach us. That doesn't mean we're looking for some mystical experience when we open the Word of God, but what it does mean is He needs to give us the ability to understand and to love and to delight in the Scriptures. So that's one reason I like to sing that song before we go to the Word. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 8, and we'll read again verses 28 to 30. I don't feel too bad taking such a long time in these verses, because I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on, he did a whole series on Romans, and I think he way outdistanced me in regard to how much he spent on these three verses. Of course, I'm not done yet, but at any rate, let me read verses 28 through 30, and again, this is really a summary of our salvation. Called this section our perfect salvation. And it's perfect because it is the work of God. Verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Now we notice again that verses 29 and 30 all really support the promise or the truth that is given in verse 28. The verse 28, that all things work together for good, is true because, and it's only true for those whom God has called, right? But it's true because our salvation is all the work of God. Everything in verses 29 and 30 is what God does. It's not what we do, it's what God does. In fact, it's really, from God's perspective, it's what God has done. Everything is in the past tense. And it's rooted in God's perfect, eternal plan. When it says, "those He foreknew, He also predestined," in both of those words, referring to the sovereignty of God from eternity past. From all eternity, our salvation was secure and was accomplished by Him. We took a week and looked at the word foreknow, which really means, you could really almost say that it means He foreloved us. He set His love upon us before the foundation of the world. The idea here being that our whole salvation is rooted in God's eternal love from the past. And then He uses the word predestined, and we began to look at that word last week. And really, the whole of verse 29, we could say, is about predestination, because the rest of the verse then describes predestination. And as I pointed out last week, predestination has kind of, with a lot of people, it's kind of been on hard times. People don't like this word. People get very passionately opposed to the idea of predestination. I think partly because it's a misunderstanding. They think of it as mere, it's just fate, or that it's God excluding others, not giving a fair opportunity for all to be saved. But this word here is meant to be a comfort to us as believers. And as I pointed out last week, it's just the same thing, really, that Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 when he said, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's predestination. He determined from beforehand that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, and He's going to bring it about. He started it. He's the only one that could start it. If He would not have brought us repentance, if He would not have brought us faith, if He would not have changed us and made us alive in Christ, would it have been done? Would it have been accomplished? No. So it's meant to be an encouragement for us that what He began in us, He will finish, because He determined from the beginning that He would do it. And so it is meant here to be a great source of encouragement. I would say, rightly understood, predestination is. By the way, in all these things, when we talk about election, predestination, foreknowledge, or whatever, none of those terms, none of those doctrines were given, if I can put it this way, to keep people from coming to Christ. They were meant to teach that salvation is the work of God. It's not the work of men. So that Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So are there going to be any that come to Christ truly in their heart? Are there going to be any that come to Christ that weren't changed by God? That weren't brought by God? No, there's no such thing as someone wanting to enter the kingdom of God, being moved by the Spirit, not being able to. You say, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So anybody that comes to Christ in faith will be received, and that's proof and evidence that they, in fact, are Christ. Now, there are people that do come that don't come in sincerity, right, and don't come in true repentance, right? It's not talking about those. But at any rate, predestination was meant to be a comfort for those who are in Christ. Because this is finished, this is a finished work from the standpoint of God. From God's perspective, this is done. Now, we began to look at this word predestination last week, as I mentioned, and we've kind of outlined this verse 29, and its teaching in regard to predestination, with 4 points. And we got through the first couple and into the third. But let me just rehearse those for you. We've first of all, spoke about the objects of God's predestination. Who are the ones that he predestined? Well, they're the ones he foreknew. In other words, the ones he loved from the beginning. He gave them a destination, if you will. And he predestined them to an end. You might say foreknowledge points to the fact that it's all rooted in God's love. Predestination points to the fact that God had a purpose in doing it. In other words, he took the people he loved and he gave them a purpose. He gave them an end. A certain end. Okay, so the objects of God's predestination are those he foreknew. Then we spoke about the act of God's predestination. We actually looked at this word in the Greek, which is proorizo, and it really only is given 4 times in the New Testament in relation to the people of God in regard to salvation. 2 of them right here in Romans 8:29 and 30, 2 of them in Ephesians 1:5 and 11. We looked at those verses, and we kind of summarized it, the doctrine of predestination in the New Testament in this way. That number 1, God appointed us to be his sons. It's Ephesians 1:5, right? He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Secondly, he did it in love. In other words, it was a measure of his love. It was out of his love. It was purely based on his love. Thirdly, it was according to his will. It wasn't according to our will or our choice or our plan or our wisdom. It was according to his will, his choice. Fourthly, for his glory. And all of this works to show the glory of the praise of his grace, as it says in Ephesians. And the reason it all works for his glory is because it's all his work. Because he did it. He accomplished it. And of course, the pinnacle of that really was the cross, where Christ actually gave his life in order to accomplish these things. Okay, and to make all these things certain. He gave his son to do this. But anyway, that's basically the summary of the doctrine of predestination. Now, I'm not going to get into this here, but there's always, you know, a lot of people bring up when you talk about predestination, they talk about double predestination. Have you ever heard of that term? You know, in other words, the idea that, well, God predestined then the wicked to hell. Now, theologically, I mean, I'm not going to get into that discussion right now. All I can say is this. The word predestination is never referred to in relation to the wicked. Now, there is a sense in which, obviously, God not electing them to salvation, in a sense, in a passive way at least, elected them to damnation. But the word predestination is never used in relation to the lost. Okay, so just, you know, so I don't refer it to the lost. Okay, now theologically it does, you know, God obviously did, he passed over the wicked. But at any rate, predestination is a term that applies, he took out of the lost. All of the lost, he took some, and he predestined them to glory. Okay, the other ones were by default damned. He, in his mercy, set his love upon some and ordained them to eternal life and predestined them. Okay, then the third thing we began to look at, which I want to spend some time on this evening. I overviewed it, but I want to go through it in a little more detail, and that is this: the end to which God predestined the ones that he foreknew. So we look again at Romans 8:29, where it says, those he foreknew, he predestined. Here's what he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the end. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he predestined us to. And we talked a little bit about the fact that it implied change. In other words, the idea, they obviously were not in the image of his Son to begin with, because if that were the case, we wouldn't have to be conformed. Okay. The idea is that we actually are found, when God finds us, as it were, we are actually enemies of God. We're complete opposite in nature to his Son. He takes us out of the world. He takes us out of our sin. And he actually completely changes us and makes us into the image of his Son. And there's a sense in which he does that immediately, right? In which we say, and we looked at this, you know, like it says in Corinthians, we are new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yet at the same time, we're being made new. You know, we've put off the old man, but yet we have to put off the old man. And so not only were we changed when we were born again into the image of his Son at a certain level, we're being changed into the image of his Son. That's called sanctification, progressive sanctification. And then, ultimately, we will be fully made like his Son in glorification at when Christ returns. But we observe that it's an implied change. And then we just reviewed this, but I want to go through this a little more. The idea that there's a goal here. What the goal is the image of his Son. That's what we're going to be. And the word image is simply likeness. We're going to be made like Christ. And we talked about how it is we're going to be made like Christ. And I want to look at that in a little bit of detail here. First of all, I mentioned last week, we are going to be made like Christ. Well, let me ask you, what's the first one we talked about? How are we going to be made like Christ? In the image of Christ. Do you remember? What was that? Okay, yeah, that was the first one. Hannah brought that up, and that's the one that I want to begin with. In regard to the way in which the Son is submitted to the Father, we are made like Christ in this, that we, like Christ, want to do the Father's will. Now, let me just give you some passage. You remember when Jesus was just a boy and he was at the temple, right? And he lost his parents, or they lost him, and they came back to get him. And what did he say to them? I was about my Father's business, right? Now, as a Christian who's born again, that's our motto now. We're about our Father's business, our Heavenly Father's business in this life. In fact, that's really the only thing we're about. We are about our Father's business. Like Elizabeth Elliot said, and I often quote it, but we only have one thing to do in this life. We have only one thing to do today. God's will. That's the only thing you have to do today. You don't have anything else. Now, I love that because that's very freeing. Because you might feel overwhelmed. You might feel like you have more to do today than you can get done. But the truth is you don't. If you can't get it done, it's not God's will. You've been called to do one thing. Now, the problem we often have is our will gets in the way, right? Because the reason we can't get everything done is because there's things in there that really God doesn't really call us to do. We want to do it, okay? That's why people are so busy. They're really, you know, when someone's constantly overwhelmed, I'm suspicious that they're doing their will, okay? We ought to be busy about the Father's will, but we shouldn't be overwhelmed because we only have one thing to do, God's will. Okay, now I want you to observe how Jesus' attitude is, and I want you to see that as we grow in Christ, now when you're born again, you are changed in this way, But as we grow in Christ, we increasingly become like this. And we become more and more like Christ in this respect. Turn to John 4. And I just want to show you, I know you're familiar with all these passages we're going to look at, but I want you to, again, refresh your memory. John 4:34. Jesus, you know, remember the disciples went off to get food, and they came back to Jesus. It says in verse 33, the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? You know, they're like, you know, they're Jesus is talking about this food that he has, and they're like, where did he get this food? But Jesus isn't talking about physical food. He says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, as Christians, that's what we say. Now, he doesn't just say he wants to do it. He actually says it's his food. This is what keeps him going. It is to do the Father's will. He is motivated, he is moved to do one thing, God's will. Look at another passage, chapter 5, verse 30. This is a theme kind of in the Gospel of John. He says in John 5:30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now that's, again, this is this trouble we have with the flesh, because our temptation is to seek our will. We have our plan. We have our goals. We have what we want to get done. And we need to increasingly, day by day, learn to say, Lord, not my will, but yours. And Jesus did that all through his life, perfectly. He always did the Father's will. He didn't come to do his own will. That's really interesting to think about. Not to get into all the theology, but when it says, I didn't come to do my will, that's interesting because Jesus, say, Jesus and the Father, like the Son and the Father, were one, right? But yet, you know, apparently, you know, he says, I didn't come to do my will, I came to do the Father's will. So there was at least potential to have opposition. Obviously, their will was one, but it was the Father's will, and he was doing the Father's will. That's the only agenda he had. He had no other agenda. Chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then one last one. Look at John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, as Christians, we cannot say we always do the things that please him, but hopefully we can say, we should be able to say, that we always want to do the things that please him. And when we fail, we are miserable about that. And we turn from that and repent from that. But the truth is that as Christians, we really do want to do the Father's will. And that is a main way in which we are made into the image of Christ. We want to do the Father's will and not our own. We want to do what He wants. And we no longer want to do our will so much. We want to do His will. And of course, His will is revealed to us in the Word of God, right? Now, there are things that are, you know, that we do, decisions we make through life that are not necessarily revealed here, but everything that we need to know in order to make those decisions is here. And so we humble ourselves before the Lord, and He teaches us, and He guides us. But it's our great desire to do the Father's will and not our own. That's the first way in which we are made into the image of His Son. Now, the second way, I would say, and again, these aren't necessarily exhaustive, but the second way I would say is in regard to character. Increasingly, as Christians, we are made like Christ in regard to our character. And most obviously, passages like Galatians 5, 22 and 23 come to mind, which of course are the fruits, which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's actually in the singular, the fruit of the Spirit. And when we read these, we observe the fact that they are the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's something the Spirit produces. It's not something that we produce. It's in contrast to the works of the flesh, which are just right before it. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, again, I'm not going to go through all those in detail. Every one of those words is very important and describe Christ. And you'll notice it involves, first of all, it involves how we respond. It concerns things that are internal. It regards things into the nature of our own heart in relation to circumstances and in relation to people, in relation to daily life. Okay, where the fruit, where the Spirit is, there is love. There is joy. Joy is an internal, subjective reality. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of those are internal and are demonstrated in the way in which we respond to all the trials and difficulties of life. You know, the temptations that come into life, the trials that come into life, how we deal with them, that's how these things are reflected. If everything went well, okay, and there were no problems, these wouldn't truly be demonstrated. Okay, so again, this is being Christ-like. We're made like Christ in the sense that we become like Him in all these things. Another passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, verses 4 through 7. I'll just read that too. This, again, is Christ-like. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Again, that's really a picture of Christ. So, as we look at what the Holy Spirit produces in the believer, what He's producing is Christ-likeness in character. Internal. Again, remember, this is what is so different from, makes Christianity, true Christianity, different ultimately from all other religions, at least one thing, is that it is truly an internal change of heart. It is not merely external form. It is not merely outward appearances. It's not simply doing outward things. The only one that can change a heart, the inward man, the thoughts, the desires, the purposes, the only one who can change you is Christ, the Holy Spirit. And that is unique. You have to remember, when you're out there in the world and you're dealing with unbelievers, or people in the church who are unbelievers for that matter, okay, when you're dealing with unbelievers, you have to realize what they don't have is a changed heart. They can only have an appearance, an outward appearance. They can only pretend, okay, but they cannot be changed apart from the power of God. And people can look really good on the outside, okay, but only the Christian is changed in essence and in their heart, okay? And this is what it means to be made into the image of Christ. Now, there's a third one that I want to emphasize here, and that is in regard to the world. So we spoke about in regard to the Father, wanting to do the Father's will. Second one, in regard to character, the nature of our heart, our desires, our plans, our purposes, they all increasingly become Christ-like. We become Christ-like in character. But thirdly, we also become Christ-like and are made into His image in relation to the world. In other words, we increasingly, and this is true from the moment we're born again, but it increases, I think, as we grow in Christ, we stand in relation to the world in the same way that Christ did. In this sense, first of all, that we increasingly despise the world. I'm not saying people. I'm not saying we hate people. I don't mean it that way at all. What I mean is we don't feel comfortable in this world. We don't feel at home here. This is not our, we feel increasingly that the world is antagonistic against us. The world will hate us. And we increasingly are not at home here. Increasingly, we have a desire for Christ's return and for salvation from sin and from the presence of evil that is all around us. And I think increasingly as we grow in Christ, we begin to see how evil the world is. And we hate it. This isn't our home. Let me take you to John 15. And of course, the New Testament says a lot about this. Now, one of the problems we have, truly, in the church today is that the church is increasingly worldly. And you have to understand, when the church is worldly, it feels more and more at home in the world. It doesn't feel like a stranger. This is increasingly the temptation, especially here where, you know, we have a lot and we live comfortably. We say, well, we like it here, you know, and we start feeling at home here. Yeah. And that's a sign of worldliness. And we really shouldn't feel at home here because this isn't our home. But notice what Jesus says in John 15, 18. He says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, to get a sense for just how much the world hated Jesus, just think about, again, what we read this morning about the way the Pharisees and the chief priests treated Christ. Okay, that's how much the world hated Christ. Okay, what did they do to him? They spit in his face, which is despising, right? It's just despising, right? They hit him. They mocked him. Okay, they made fun of him. They laughed at him, right? They treated him sarcastically. They scourged him. They eventually put him on the tree, obviously on the cross. And obviously, that doesn't mean that we're going to have all those things literally happen to us. But you have to understand that hatred for Christ will be transferred to his people. Now, again, this may be hidden, and it doesn't mean that every unbeliever is going to treat you that way. It doesn't mean that at all. It certainly doesn't mean that we should act in a way that would bring that on. But you have to understand that truly, in the unbeliever, there is that underlying hatred of the truth. And even though they may not even realize just how much they hate the truth, but eventually it will be exposed in an unbeliever. Okay, and all I'm saying is we have to realize that to be made into the image of his Son, when we are made like Christ, we will have the same experience with the world that Christ had. We will not feel at home here, and the world will not love us. The world will hate us. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Notice, I think it's interesting, he connects election with the hatred of the world. The world hates you because you're elect. It's just like Cain and Abel, right? It's the exact same thing. Cain hated Abel, in a sense, because Abel was elect. God received him and gave him faith. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me, which obviously is the Father. They don't know God. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And so he basically says the reason that they hate him is because conviction of sin. So now, keep in mind, that is why the world will hate you, because you will convict them. even if you don't say anything. Okay, when you live in a way that is holy, when you are sincere, and when you walk in the truth, you will be, your life will be, will cause conviction. Okay, and even more so than when you proclaim the word of God. Okay, so this is why they hated him, because he pointed out their sin. They couldn't hide. Where there's light, you know, you can't hide. And those who love the darkness hate the light. But I want to point out, well, look at one other passage. Well, before I do that, I think you have to realize one of the temptations that we have in the world is to, how can I say, try to be, you know, 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. That is our temptation, right? Our temptation is to be good Christian and be loved by the world, okay? We want to do, in other words, we want to reduce that dichotomy as much as possible. We want to be acceptable to the world. I'm not saying that we should be unkind or ungracious. I don't mean that at all. But what I mean is, it is tempting for us to compromise in order to reduce this hatred of the world. To maybe not say things we should say because we don't want to offend. We don't want to lose a reputation. We don't want to lose a customer. We don't, whatever. Okay. The temptation is to kind of play both sides. And as I was reading Pilgrim's Progress, I've been reading through this as part of my devotions, and I'm fascinated. He's very funny even while he's very serious. John Bunyan, as he writes this, and he wrote about a guy named Mr. Byens. And Mr. Byens was from a town called Fair Speech. And, you know, the idea here was the fact that he was one who, again, he was fine with religion as long as it didn't cost him anything. And this is the temptation that we as Christians have, okay? And at any rate, Christian asked him this. I just want to read a little section of this. This is actually kind of funny, but it's also very profound if you actually think about it. Christian says, "Pray, who are your kindred there?" Talking about Fair Speech, the town, Fair Speech. He says, "If a man may be so bold." And so Bayan says this. He says, "Almost the whole town, and in particular, my Lord Turnabout, my Lord Time Server, my Lord Fair Speech, from whose ancestors that town first took its name. Also, Mr. Smooth Man, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything, and the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues." Now you understand what he's saying here is the temptation of what these people do is when they're in the world, they say one thing. When they're in the church, they say another thing. They say whatever works for them because they're unwilling to pay the price. Okay, so he uses these terms. I love that. Mr. Smooth Man, they're very smooth, right? Can be very impressive. Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything. I love that. Mr. Anything. Hey, whatever works. Pragmatist, right? "And the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues, was my mother's own brother by father's side." So he's going both ways. And then this is even better. He says, "To tell you the truth, I have become a gentleman of good quality, yet my great-grandfather was but a waterman, looking one way and rowing another." "And I got most of my estate by the same occupation." That's great. But then he says, you know, he basically describes his religion. He says, "Well, first, we never strive against wind and tide." In other words, when things are going with me, I go with it. You know, you don't go against the wind. "Secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him." Now, I read all that because, and by the way, his friends were Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All. You know, these were, you know, but the point is, the temptation for us is to be like that because we don't want to lose what we have. It may be money, it may be reputation, it may be whatever, but the temptation is to put on a good show when we need to, but when we don't, then we don't. okay, because we want to avoid this hatred. And I want to say that as we grow in Christ, we are made in the image of Christ more and more in the sense that we always speak the truth no matter what the circumstance. That doesn't mean that you purposely be obnoxious. You should never be obnoxious. Jesus was never obnoxious. But he was not afraid to say the truth when it cost him. You know, when we look, you know, when, as I was talking about this morning about the trial of Jesus, you remember what put Jesus on the cross was his sermon in Matthew 23. I mean, I'm not saying that was the only thing, but I mean, that really was what sealed the deal. I mean, he basically damned the Pharisees. He was not Mr. Buy-ins, okay? He said what needed to be said when it needed to be said. And we need to be like that. And again, it doesn't mean that you condemn every unbeliever you talk to. I don't mean it that way. You know, we're doing some things on witnessing. One of the things about witnessing is you want to be sensitive to where that individual is. You know, there are some people that are very open. You know, you don't want to go and, you know, hammer them over the head. There are some people that are very arrogant, okay? And you want to, you know, there are some people that have heard the truth over and over again and reject it, okay? And you need to take that all into account. But the point is this, you need to say what is true regardless of what it costs. And when we do that, we will often incur a cost. There's a sense in which we really do have to say, like Paul, I am crucified to the world and the world to me. We have to be increasingly dead to the world. And again, in the culture in which we live, I think it's especially difficult because we have a lot more to lose than other cultures have had to lose. I mean, I say that from a physical, material perspective. You know, if we're, you know, people who grow up poor and, you know, live in rags, they don't have anything to lose, I mean, so to speak, right? But when you, you know, the more that we have, the more we have to lose, you know? And so we have to be aware of that. As we grow in Christ and as we are made into his image, we increasingly become like Christ in our opposition to the world. Look at John 17:14. This was the high priestly prayer, and this is what Jesus prayed. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not even, or because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now there's a lot in there, but I want you to see that basically he's saying the same thing, and he's saying this. When he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. What he's saying there again is they're going to be made in they're made in my image. Just like you sent me as a sheep among the wolves, I'm sending them as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's what I think he's saying. And we are increasingly going to know the antagonism of the world. And the more evil the world gets, the more we should expect antagonism and hatred. And especially, I mean, honestly, it's almost surprising what's going on in our world, in America. Morally and religiously, it's frightening. There will be, if the Lord tarries, there will be open antagonism of our government and of the world at large, more so than we've even seen now. And I think we have to reckon with that. We are going to get to the place, again, if the Lord tarries, because the Lord may take us home, but if things continue the way they are in America, it will cost us to stand in the truth. I mean, I don't think it's at all unrealistic to think that I could serve a prison term for things I preach. We're going in that direction. That's the reality, where Christians, if they will stand for the truth, will lose businesses. Christians will lose homes. That will take place if the Lord tarries. I only say that because of just the, I mean, it's obvious the direction we're going, and we're going fast. You know, so I don't say that to scare you. I just say that to say, listen, you know, this is what we're called to. Okay? We're made in His image, and we're being made into His image. And we will know the antagonism of the world. Now, the last thing that I mentioned last time was in regard to the resurrection. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform? Well, I'll start in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. That's a good way to describe our bodies, humble state, into conformity with the body of His glory by the exaltation or by the exercise of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So in other words, even our bodies are going to be made into His image. Not in the sense that we're going to look like Him physically, but that we are going to be perfected like Him. Our body will be incorruptible. It will be perfect. It will be sinless. Okay, it will be a perfect body. Another example of the fact that this there's nothing evil about things material or things physical. God is going to resurrect our bodies, and we're going to have perfect bodies. We look forward to that day, right? So, in all those ways, and I'm sure we could think of others. Actually, others came to mind this week as I was thinking about it. But these are the ones I wanted to emphasize. We are being made into the image of Christ in regard to our relationship to the Father, our character, our relationship to the world, and ultimately we will be in regard to the resurrection. Let me just consider also the means briefly. Okay, the means of this change, this goal of being made in the image of Christ, which of course will be completed at glorification when Christ returns, but God is accomplishing this even now in us. And in the context of Romans 8, of course, it's in trials. All things work together for good to them that love God. Well, even the evil things. Okay, He's using the trials. When He says earlier in the chapter, He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So He's using suffering. He's using difficult things. He's using trials. He's using temptations to make us into the image of Christ. But He's also using, it's kind of the same thing, but He's also using the Word of God. It's as we have trials and as we face life on the basis of the Word of God, and what the Word of God says is we respond according to the Word of God and receive the Word of God, renew our minds. He is making us into the image of Christ. So, as He says in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, we're being renewed in our minds to be like Christ. And my favorite verse in regard to this is 2 Corinthians 3:18. So just if you turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, that's kind of in contrast to the Jews who are veiled, beholding as in a mirror. That mirror is the Word of God. Okay, we're beholding, what are we beholding in the mirror? The glory of the Lord. And you could really say that's Christ. We're beholding the glory of the Lord in the Word of God, right? We are being transformed into the same image. As we behold Christ in the Word, we are being transformed and we are becoming like Christ. We're being made into the same image from glory to glory. The idea there is it's a process. We're becoming increasingly like Him as we behold His, As we behold Christ in the Word, we are becoming like Christ. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. The Holy Spirit is accomplishing in us this reality through the Word of God. He uses trials, He uses difficulties, He uses everything in our circumstances, but it's as we behold Christ in the Word of God that we are being made like Him. Let me just say a few words then. Go back to Romans chapter 8. I'll say a few words about this other phrase at the end of chapter or verse 29. He then says this. He says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, meaning Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And you know what? I think maybe I'll save that for next week, because if I get started on that, I'm going to go. Let me just ask, does anybody have any questions about anything I've said? Or about the passage? Any thoughts? Yes. That's what's used, that's what Paul refers to there in that section. And then he says, he compares it to Moses having a veiled face because of the light that shone. And then he says the Jews have a veil over their face. They're not able to see the glory of Christ. They're not able to see the truth of Christ. And that veil eventually will be taken away. But to this day, you say, why don't the Jews believe? Because there's a veil over their face. Now, there are a few Jews that believe, but as a race, they have rejected their Messiah. But it's interesting, he says of us, meaning of believers, he says we have as an unveiled face. You know, we can see by the grace of God. Yes. Yes, and I think that relates back to what Chris has been teaching about, right? Because, I mean, basically it comes down to what made Noah, or any of them, right, what made them righteous? They regarded the Lord. They heard the Word of God. They believed the Word of God. That's what makes a man righteous. Okay. And now, what's interesting, if you look at that actually in Noah, is an interesting. If you look at that in Genesis 6, I think it's verse 6, where he says that. And obviously, all goes back to the sovereignty of God, but it's interesting. It's verse 8, 6-8. He says Noah found favor, which is another word for what? Grace. Okay. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a very interesting way to put it. The fact that he found it suggests what? He saw it. Why did he seek it? Well, he was foreknown to seek it, but apparently, yeah, there was revelation. And what does revelation, God's revelation, what does it cause us to do? Seek. And then you find. So that's how it works. He found it because he sought it. And yet he sought it because there was revelation. Now, we know that it was all under the sovereignty of God, but this is how salvation works. You see, some people hear the Word of God and they just scorn it. It doesn't, you know, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They laugh at it. Or they might be moved by it for a little bit and then just be distracted by, you know, the football game. And then they forgot. Okay? That's what happens, by the way. You know, people listen to a sermon and they might be convicted, then they go home and watch a football game and they forget about it. That's what happens. Now that's, you know, people, you know, they could be distracted. They hear the word of God, they can be moved by it for a little bit, and then they go off and they do their thing, and then they, but see that what happens with believers is they hear the word of God and it causes them to seek God. I mean, you really do. You have to seek God. When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And when you found them, you'll say, the Lord found you. Right? But, no, that's a good point. Anything else? Let's sing our hymn, and then we'll close in prayer. Well, our hymn is 580, which is "It Is Well With My Soul." And